Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we come this morning to the story of the man who was sick of the palsy and who was lowered through the roof by his four friends. Many of us are familiar with this story. We've heard about it since we were children in Sunday school. And because of our familiarity with it, the Bible preacher is tempted to try to examine it from some kind of weird angle so that we might catch the hearer's attention. As I was consulting commentaries and other sermons on this passage this last week, I saw some interesting titles. One man called it the Capernaum Caper. Another person titled his message, When Jesus is in the House, from verse 1. Another preacher called it Raising the Roof. We're going to raise the roof this morning, okay? How many of you understand that when we study Scripture, the main things are the plain things? You are intelligent, sensible people. Let's read the passage, and here in a moment, you tell me what it's about. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto him, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it be easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now, this is not a trick question this morning. How many of you would say that this is a story about the forgiveness of sins? We read it several different times. I think three times that particular truth is mentioned. In particular, the power of Jesus to forgive sins. And so I don't want to get too cute with the title this morning. It is simply Power to Forgive Sins. Let's not miss the main thing. The main thing is the plain thing. We're going to study this passage this morning by examining the characters in the story. So I want you to notice in the first place, we see a crowd. A crowd. In verse 1, word had spread through Capernaum that Jesus was back in town. It was his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. Commentators speculate that as Jesus comes into a house, it is most likely the home of Simon Peter. He had spent some time there before, and I think that's a reasonable speculation. Within minutes, as word had gotten around that Jesus was there teaching the word, the house was filled to capacity, crammed with people, overflowing, standing room only, not even so much room to get in the front door. People were most likely standing outside listening to Jesus preach. Now let's think about that larger crowd and perhaps some of the people that might have been a part of it. I think first of all in that crowd were spectators. And the spectators were marked by their curiosity. You see, by now, word has gotten out about Jesus' power. At this point in his ministry, he is the number one celebrity in Galilee. He had done so many miracles, and many people were naturally curious to see him. They were hoping that if they came to the house that day, they might see a miracle. They might see someone healed. They might see Jesus do something that would perhaps feed their bellies or hear him speak some new doctrine. By and large, these people were not interested in believing Jesus or giving up anything to follow him. They just wanted to be there because they were curious. And for most of his ministry, these casual, uncommitted, curious people will hover somewhere in the vicinity of Jesus. Also in the crowd that morning were the serious, and they're marked by their commitment. And in this category, we would certainly place Simon and Andrew and James and John. and the rest of the disciples. They weren't there to see a miracle. They weren't hoping that Jesus would heal their relative. They weren't hoping that Jesus would feel them, or that Jesus would heal them. They weren't hoping that Jesus would entertain them with some new doctrine. They were simply in the house because they were devoted to him. They loved him, and where he was, they wanted to be too. But also in the crowd that day were the scribes, and the scribes were critical. Dr. Luke's account tells us that the Pharisees were there with the scribes that day. This is really the first time we've met the scribes and Pharisees, and we don't have a lot of time to say much about them. But at this point, the scribes and Pharisees don't know Jesus well. They've heard the same stories everybody else has heard. They're wondering, could it be true? Could a man have this much power? He is teaching some things that are strange and certainly some things that they weren't teaching. And I don't think at this point they are actively opposing Jesus, but I do think they're critical. They're wondering, if Jesus is such a great man, why hadn't he joined the Pharisees? Why hadn't he a scribe? And I think they were there that day hoping to find something to use as ammunition against Jesus. They didn't want to believe in him. They were looking for something wrong. Now, let's make the point this morning that within this larger crowd here at 4900's Campus Drive, the same three groups are here: the curious, the committed, and the critical. There are some here today hanging around the periphery of Jesus, and you're here because you hope that Jesus will bless you by virtue of the fact that you've come to church today. You're here perhaps at least hoping to be entertained. Some people are here because they're committed to Christ. They're lifelong followers of Christ, and they're here for him and him alone, whether he blesses them or not. And then there are probably also those here who in their hearts are looking for a reason to doubt or a reason to criticize. 2,000 years later, and the crowd still consists of the three basic groups that were there that day. So we notice, first of all, the crowd. Well, let's meet the second character in the story. He's the crippled man. The Bible tells us that this man was sick of the palsy. It literally means he was paralyzed. Here was a man who perhaps for all of his life had been confined to a cot, reduced to a life of begging. The state of a paralyzed person in the first century was truly a heartbreaking state. Now, I noticed two things about this crippled man. First of all, he was unable to get to Christ. Because of his physical condition, he really could not come to Jesus on his own. Now, Mark's gospel is a gospel of miracles. Mark records far more gospels than he does sermons. He does that because the miracles of Jesus are more than stories about his power. They're saying much more than that. They illustrate spiritual truth. The parables of Jesus are miracles in word, but the miracles of Jesus are parables in work. Every miracle has a message. It illustrates a spiritual truth. If you were here at 8:30, we preached about the story of the leper last week. And the story of the leper at the end of John chapter 1 was to illustrate the ugliness of the sinful condition. The paralytic in Mark chapter 2 illustrates for us the powerlessness of the sinful condition, unable to do anything about our trouble. Romans 5 and 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And the Bible records that we are spiritually paralytic. We are crippled by a fall, crippled by our sins, unable to get to God in our own strength. Now that's interesting, because the religions of this world tell us that we must work our way to God. We must go to God. The Buddhists have the eightfold path, and if you'll take a step on that path, and if you'll take all eight, eventually you'll achieve nirvana. The Muslims, of course, have their five pillars. Make a profession, keep the prayer times, give your alms, make a pilgrimage, do the fast. All of the religions of the world are basically telling us that there are ways in which we can make our way to God, ways that we can walk, if you will, to heaven. But how many of you understand this morning that Christianity is totally different? Because it comes to us with a message that says that we are spiritually paralyzed. We are unable to take even the first step on a journey back to God. The good news of the Bible is that when we could not work our way to God, God has in the person of Jesus worked his way to us. Amen. And much like the paralyzed man, we contribute nothing to our healing, but the condition that made it necessary in the first place. We contribute nothing to our salvation, but the sin that put us in that predicament in the first place. And so to be saved is to simply lie still and to rest in the faith and ability of Christ, who will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Titus 3 and 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Let me ask you a personal question this morning. What is your plan when you stand before God? You say, I've never really thought about it before. Well, today you need to. Is your plan to stand before God one day and tell him all that you've done to earn his forgiveness and make your way to him? You say, I've been baptized. I joined a church. My good works outweigh my bad works. According to the Bible, if that's your plan, that's a really bad plan. Jesus would have never had to come and die for our sins if that plan worked. The better plan is to stand before God one day and say simply, I was a sinner, spiritually paralyzed. Then I heard about Jesus and what he did for me at Calvary. And I simply believed and rested in his finished work in the cross on my behalf. And by faith he did for me what I could not do for myself. He forgave my sins and gave life to my paralyzed soul. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the way to God. So I notice in the first place, this cripple was unable, and spiritually speaking, we are unable as well. I notice in the second place, he was unforgiven. He was unforgiven. Here's where this thing starts getting dramatic. As this man is being lowered through the roof, his friends are probably lowering him with four ropes tied to the ends of his cot. The first thing that Jesus notices about the man apparently is not that he's paralyzed, not that he's lying on a cot. It's not his physical condition at all. The first thing Jesus notices about him is his spiritual condition. And as he's being lowered from the roof by his four friends, Jesus looks at the man and says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You can just imagine at this point the reaction of those four friends who've gone to all that work to get the man up to the roof to lower him down. And perhaps they even said it as they were standing there. Jesus, isn't that rather beside the point? We didn't bring him here because he had a sin problem. We brought him here because he's paralyzed. We brought him here for a visible change, not an invisible one. So why would Jesus say to a man in such a sad state, your sins are forgiven you? I'll tell you why. Because in that moment, Jesus put his finger on the man's greatest need. And all throughout the scriptures, he does that. Many times, Jesus uses a lesser need in our life to wake us up to our greatest need. His lesser need was that he was paralyzed. His greatest need was that his sins were not yet forgiven and he needed forgiveness. Now, let me say this. Jesus was not disinterested in the man's physical condition. As we're going to see, he's going to raise him up. He's going to heal him. And I would say Jesus is not unconcerned with whatever lesser need brought you to church today. Maybe you're here today because your finances are a mess. Maybe you're here because your marriage is crumbling. Maybe you're here because you're having trouble with a rebellious teenager. Jesus cares about all of those things. But you need to know this morning, he didn't simply come to repair your relationships. He didn't simply come to make your life better. He came to restore you to a relationship with the true and living God for whom you were created. And let's ask ourselves, what good would it have done this man to get two new legs only to march with those two legs straight into hell? And what good would it do you this morning to get help for your marriage or your parenting or your financing only to die and be separated from God for all of eternity? The greatest need that the man has was the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the greatest thing that Jesus could do for the man was forgive him. And if you're here today without Christ, the greatest need in your life may not be what brought you through the door. It's being used by God to wake you up to your greatest need, which is the forgiveness of sins. And only God can do that. Someone has said forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. Do all of our saved Christians say amen to that? It's the greatest miracle because it meets the greatest need. It's the greatest miracle because it has the greatest impact. It's the greatest miracle because it costs the greatest price, the blood of Jesus. It's the greatest miracle because it is available to the greatest number of people. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we meet in the second place, a crippled man. Two things immediately stand out. He's unable, so are we. He's unforgiven, but we don't have to be. Jesus can forgive our sins. We notice in the third place, the concerned. The concerned. We meet a third group of characters. They're the concerned. And this group of characters, of course, consists of the four men who brought their friend to Jesus. And let's just say it simply today. The crippled man would have never gotten to Christ if someone hadn't been concerned. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're a Christian, if you've already been saved, if your sins have been forgiven, then these are the four characters with whom you should identify in this story. These characters are the ones who should speak to you today. We should be the people who go out into this world, who care about those who are in a lost condition, and do everything within our power to bring those lost people to Jesus. Now, how many of you understand this morning that we're not going to reach Fort Worth with the gospel of Christ because we have a sign on Campus Drive that says Worth Baptist Church? Services at 8:30, 11, and 6 p.m. Do you understand this morning that the spiritual paralytics in our community have very little interest in coming to church and singing hymns and hearing preaching with us? They have very little interest in entering into a room like this. We will only reach Fort Worth with the gospel when the people in the house care enough about the lost outside the house that they will go out and personally bring people to Jesus. And the church is a gathering of people who bring other people to Christ. And these four men are an example of what every Christian ought to be, the kind of people who bring others to Jesus. And let's notice very quickly some characteristics of the concerned. These are characteristics of people who bring people to Jesus. I notice in the first place, they were compassionate. They were compassionate. Four men who had the ability to get to Jesus took the time to see the need of a man who couldn't get to Jesus. Now, I think as we think about that, we see a definite contrast between these four men and the people who are inside the house listening to the word of Jesus. Did you ever think about this? Many of the people who gathered in the home that day listening to Jesus preach the word probably had to pass by the paralyzed man just to get there. They passed by the same guy that the four men stopped and saw. And they remind me of the millions of Christians all over our land who gather in gospel preaching churches like this every week and who seem to be very content that they know Christ and who are very content that their family members and their loved ones know Christ, but seem to show very little concern that anybody outside the house would ever come in the house. And it's interesting. These apathetic, unconcerned people pressing in to hear Jesus were actually an obstacle standing in the way of four men who wanted to bring somebody to Christ. Thank God in this story for four men who actually cared. You know, they must have really loved the man to stop what they were doing, to interrupt their journey to see Jesus. They lost their back row seat. They must have really loved the man to stop and pick up a corner of the cot and carry that man to the house of Simon Peter, perhaps. And then once they saw that they couldn't get in, to ascend the stairway outside the house, climb up to the roof. How many of you ever carried shingles up a roof before? You ever tried to carry a guy up a roof? I never have. I hope I never will. They must have loved the guy a lot to go through all that work. Then to take the tiles off the roof and to dig through the earth on the roof and to find some ropes and connect the corners of the cot and to lower the man down to Jesus. They must have really cared about him to go to that much trouble so that that man could meet Christ. Could I say to you this morning that you don't have to have a seminary degree to win people to Jesus? You don't have to have a slick soul-winning presentation to bring people to Christ. What you do have is compassion. People will never care how much we know until they know how much we care. I thought this week about the conversion of D.L. Moody. Many of you know Moody. It was said that he was the greatest preacher in America at his time, that he took two continents, America and Europe, took each of them in one hand and shook them for Christ. Many of you are familiar with the fact that Moody was won to Christ by a Sunday school teacher. As a young man, he had wandered into a church, and the Sunday school teacher got concerned about his soul, showed up one day while he was at work to lead him to Christ. Let Moody tell you the story of his conversion in his own words. He said, "When I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class, and one day I recollect that my teacher came around behind the counter of the shop I was at work in and put his hand upon my shoulder and talked to me about Christ in my soul. I had not felt that I had a soul until then. I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here is a man who never saw me much till lately. And here he is, weeping over my sins. And I've never shed a tear about them." Moody writes later, "I understand it now. and know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and to weep over their sins. I don't remember what he said, but I can still feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder tonight. It wasn't the arguments that the Sunday school teacher made. It wasn't his presentation. It was his compassion. It was the fact that he cared enough to reach out and touch a man, that he cared enough to weep over his sins. And we're reminded this morning of Jude in 22, where the Bible says, and of some having compassion, making a difference. Ladies and gentlemen, compassion makes a difference. Can I ask you a personal question? Do you care about the lost? Do you care about the people in your neighborhood or in your office who are lost and perishing and on their way to eternal fire? Young people, you've been at school all year. Do you care about the souls of your classmates who are without God and without hope in this world? And have you cared enough about them to come into their life with compassion and present to them the only one who can satisfy their soul's deepest need? You see, ladies and gentlemen, every conversion begins with compassion. The compassion of a God who sent his son to die for sinners. And the compassion of a person who is not satisfied to see another person go to hell without hearing the gospel of Christ. I like the way Dr. Tom Farrell says it. He says, if we don't care, they won't come. And if this man would not have been brought by his friends, he would have never gotten to Jesus. And there are thousands in Fort Worth who will never make their way into an auditorium like this unless someone cares about their souls. These men were compassionate. Are you? I notice not only were they compassionate, I notice in the second place they were confident in Christ. This is key. Why pick up a cot and bring a paralyzed man to Jesus? They didn't take him to the doctor. They didn't take him to the hospital. Why fight the crowd? Why go to all this trouble? I'll tell you why. Because they were absolutely confident that if they could just get this man in the presence of Jesus, that he could do for the man what no one else could do. This is actually what verse 5 says. Look again. The Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, circle that word faith if you will, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Circle the word forgiven and connect the two. In the scriptures, faith is always connected to forgiveness. Now, this is actually quite profound. Jesus, as the man is being lowered down, identifies faith. And the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith is it talking about? Well, first of all, of course, the faith of the four men who were on the roof lowering their friend down to Jesus. But it's also most certainly talking about the faith of the paralyzed man as he's being lowered down. Why do you say that, Pastor Gillett? Because no person can have their sins forgiven unless they've personally placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So as this man was being lowered down, he must have come to believe Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. He is the one who has come to deliver us, and I am placing my faith and trust in him. And at the moment he did that, Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And ladies and gentlemen, if you'd like to have your sins forgiven, what's required of you is faith. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The moment you will put your faith and trust in Christ, you will have your sins forgiven. But it's interesting, because the Bible does not say when Jesus saw his faith. It says when Jesus saw their faith. This man would have never had the opportunity to personally put his faith and trust in Christ unless his friends had first had the faith that Jesus could actually do something about his sinful condition. Let me ask you a question. Are you confident in Christ this morning? That's all faith is, confidence in Christ. Are you confident that the one who has touched you and met the deepest needs of your life can also do the same for someone else. If you believe that this morning, say amen. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1 and 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why are you so bold, Paul? Why do you live so unashamed? He said, I'll tell you why. For it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says, the reason I'm so bold in my witness and so bold in my preaching and I live so unashamed for Christ is that I am convinced that the gospel is the power of God and it will do explosive, dynamite things in people's lives when they are exposed to it. He's really saying something quite important. Our boldness in declaring the gospel is connected to our confidence in the gospel's power. Now, if I believe that the gospel has not only changed my lives, but it could change the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth, then the way I speak to people will be different. If I'm confident in the power of the gospel, for instance, when my coworker comes to me with problems about their marriage, I will not drivel on with some kind of Dr. Phil humanistic therapeutic solution for them. If I have confidence in Christ, I will do everything I can to carry my coworker to Christ with the full belief that Christ will meet their greatest need, which is the forgiveness of their sins, and then upon that has the ability to meet their lesser need, which is their crumbling marriage. Do you really still believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Does anybody really still believe that Jesus is the answer for the world today? If we believe that and we have confidence in what Jesus can do, then we'll do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. Amen. They were confident in the power of Christ. They were compassionate. They were confident. I noticed this. They were cooperative. What I love about this story is it took more than one man to get this man to Jesus. It took four of them. They had to go and each pick up a corner of his cot and carry him to Christ. Can I just remind you for a moment? That's why we're here today. As the Church of Jesus Christ, that's why we exist. We're not here to provide a group therapy session for one another. We're certainly not here to be entertained. We are here to be built up by worship in the Word so that we can go out into a lost and dying world and work together to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Isn't that what a church is? A church is a group of saved and baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission. We believe, and God certainly believes it, that's why he founded the church, that we can do more to reach the lost for Christ together than we ever could apart, and we're here today to cooperate in that great program. You've heard the story, I'm sure, about the little boy who was walking along the seashore, and the starfish had walked up upon the shore, and they were drying out in the sun, and the little boy reached down, and he picked up a starfish, and he chunked it back into the ocean, and a man came along, and he said, why are you doing that? What difference could you possibly make? There were hundreds of him there. The little boy said to the man, it made a difference to that one. But let's ask ourselves, what if that little boy could go and find 600 other people and they would come to the beach and they would all work together to throw those starfish into the ocean? Couldn't their influence and impact be far greater than just one little boy? And ladies and gentlemen, that's why the church exists. So one man can drive a bus and another man can teach a class and another person can knock on some doors and some others can sing in the choir and some others can play in the orchestra and some others can be ushers and greeters and some can work at the Ladera Palms and some can work in attics, but each and every one of us picking up a corner of the cot so that we might bring a lost city to Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Pick up a corner of the cot and let's get somebody to Jesus. They were cooperative. I noticed the last mark of the concern, they continued in spite of obstacle. Boy, it wasn't easy to get this old boy to Jesus, was it? And it's not easy today. They picked him up, they carried him, but they couldn't get him for the press, the unconcerned crowd. Then one of the guys came up with a crazy, unconventional idea. Let's carry this old boy up the roof, climb the ladder, remove the roof, and lower him down on four roofs. And you can just imagine the commotion that would take place in this room if these wood tiles started coming undone and a man started being lowered as I was preaching the word. Now, when I read the scriptures, I love to put myself in the sandals of the characters, don't you? Imagine this, you're Simon Peter, and this is perhaps your house. And Jesus is teaching, and what an honor it is to have him there. People are hanging on every word. They're spellbound because he preaches with authority. All of a sudden, someone feels a little dirt hit their head. Peter says, "I'm sorry about that, Jesus. I've been meaning to have the roof fixed." Before long, just about everybody has a dirty head. There's dirt everywhere. Before you know it, there's a little hole there and some daylight comes streaming through. And Simon Peter says, "Somebody get up on that roof and tell me what's going on here." Before you know it, the hole has gotten much larger. 4 by 6 at least, enough to get a man on a cot through the roof. Here comes this guy lowered through the roof. The four guys are holding the rope with one hand and perhaps waving to Jesus with the other hand. "How y'all doing today?" Now, if you own the house, what would be your first concern? Who's going to pay for that roof? That'd be my first concern. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to make a point. To reach people for Christ, sometimes we have to be creative. Sometimes we have to do some unconventional things. And here were four men who were willing to go to great embarrassment, to great expense, and great effort so that they might bring somebody who didn't know Jesus to Christ. Do you know what it's going to take in 2021 to reach souls for Christ? I'll tell you what. Some people who are willing not to spare themselves of some embarrassment. Some people who are willing to put in whatever effort it requires. And some people who will pay the cost to win the loss no matter what it costs. And isn't it true that many times we don't bring the loss to Christ because we're embarrassed? You know what an evangelistic conversation is, don't you? It's just two nervous people talking to each other. You get embarrassed. You know what it's going to take to bring people to Jesus? Some effort. It takes some effort to get up on a Saturday morning and knock some doors and visit a bus route. It takes some effort to teach a Sunday school class or show up on Friday night to reach addicts with the gospel. It takes effort. It takes embarrassment. And it takes some expense. Some people who are willing to sacrifice of themselves financially to cooperate so we can make an impact for Christ. And I'm here to tell you, if we're going to reach the lost and dying in Fort Worth, it will require people who are willing to do the same three things these men were, not willing to be embarrassed, willing to pay the expense, and willing to go to the effort. There's an old song, an old gospel song that I happen to like very much. And it says this: souls are crying. Men are dying. Won't you lead them to the cross? Go and find them. Please help to win them. Win the lost at any cost. And folks, if it were easy to bring people to Jesus, everybody would be doing it. We must use all means to bring all men to Jesus Christ. Thank God for the concerned. They were compassionate. They were confident in Christ. They were cooperating. And they continued in spite of obstacles. We've faced some obstacles over the last 18 months or so, haven't we? And thank God for each and every one of you that just kept going, trying to win people to Jesus. For each and every one of you that took those little "Hey Neighbor" forms, you remember those? And you put them on your front doors to let your neighbors know that you cared about their needs and you'd be there to help them. Thank God for every one of you who joined a Worth Cares team and tried to give out the gospel in a safe way. Thank God for every one of you that showed up at those drive-in services. You remember those? Those were fun, weren't they? But you're not trying to do that again. I know. Listen, over the last year, we've had to do some crazy, unconventional, creative things to bring people to Christ, but it was worth it because there's nothing more valuable in this sin-cursed world than a lost soul. Nothing more valuable. And let's be a church full of the concern, a church that is full with a passion to bring people to Jesus. That's what it's all about. Well, I want you to notice in the fourth place, we meet the critics. And we'll hit this quickly. You're listening so well. Look at verse 6. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?'" I noticed these scribes asked a valid question. The question is, who can forgive sins but God only? And isn't that true? The Bible says ultimately our sin is against God. Sin is the breaking of his law. Sin puts us in God's debt. Only God can forgive sins. They're right about that. If you were to walk up to me and say, "Pastor Gillett, I have canceled your mortgage and you no longer have to make payments," I wouldn't get too excited about that. Baptists say a lot of things. I wouldn't get too excited about that unless you were a higher up with Chase Bank, because they're the one who owns the mortgage and only they can cancel the debt. The point they're making here is true. Sin puts us in God's debt. So God is, of course, the only one who can forgive sins. But while they were valid in their question, they made an invalid assumption. Their assumption was wrong. They apparently understood the nature of sin and forgiveness. What they did not understand was the nature of the one standing before them. What they did not understand was the nature of Christ. And standing before them was God, a very God, God in the flesh. And he, in fact, did have the power to forgive sins, and he still does. Let's meet the last character, and he's the most important character. Let's meet the Christ. Look at verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had so reasoned within themselves. By the way, doesn't that tell us who God is? Who but God can read the thoughts and desires of a person's heart? When he had perceived that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. Don't miss the question. Jesus says, what's easier, to forgive a person's sins or to tell a paralyzed man to walk? Well, of course, it's easier to tell someone your sins are forgiven, because how could you ever know? That's invisible. It's a heart matter. So what Jesus is saying is, since I have already done what seems to be easier, at least from your perspective, now I'll say what you consider to be the hard thing, and I'll tell the man to rise up and walk. And I'll do it, verse 10, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Now, I want you to notice something about this one who has power to forgive. He forgives on the basis of his identity. Would you circle that little phrase in verse 10, the Son of Man? This is the first time we see this in Mark's gospel. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. Mark will use it 13 other times in this particular book. When Jesus gives himself the title, the Son of Man, he is saying something very authoritative about himself. Would you jot down in the margin of your Bible, Daniel 7, 13 and 14? Here's what that passage said. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him, talking about the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So this title, the Son of Man, referred to a promised king that would one day have an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Think about that for a minute. The kings of earth have temporary kingdoms, don't they? They rule for a little while and they die. Every king is a temporary king. Only God is an eternal king, with a kingdom who never passes away. So the question is, who can forgive sin but God only? By using this title, Jesus is telling them exactly who he is. I am the Son of Man. I am the eternal King. I am the very God who does in fact have power to forgive the sins of men. So he forgives on the basis of his identity. But notice this, he forgives on the basis of his authority. And this is the last thing, and you've listened so well today. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power. The word there is exousia. It means authority. Now, we've already pointed out that the authority to forgive sins belongs to God and God alone. Because of his identity as owner of the debt, he has the right to cancel the debt if he wants to. But I want you to think with me, okay? If all he does is cancel the sin debt, doesn't that create a crisis? Sure it does. God is the maker of the law. Why make a law if you know it's going to be broken and you have no intention to enforce it when it is? Jesus created the debt, or the sin created the debt by the breaking of the law. Why even have a law if you're not going to punish the people who break it? How many of you understand this morning that Jesus came to do so much more than cancel our sin debt? He came to pay it. And this is the heart of what Jesus is saying. Look at what he says to the man in verse 11. He says, I say unto thee, arise, arise. Look at verse 12. And immediately he arose. Now, folks, this is an unusual word. It's not the Greek word that's usually used for standing up. This is a word that is always connected to resurrection. Remember what the angel told the women? You see, Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, he is risen. He's a gairo. He's not here. It's the same word. Jesus didn't just tell the man to stand up. He told him to rise. And here's what Jesus is saying. Because I will rise, you can rise too. Because I will go to the cross and pay your sin debt for you and die in your place and rise again the third day for you, you can rise too. And the physical picture of a paralyzed man rising up is only an illustration of the spiritual truth. An object lesson so that everyone in the house would know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. How has he come about that authority? Because he has gone to the cross, paid for the sin debt, conquered death, and because he rises, he can tell anyone he wants to rise up too. And you know what I love about this? The man stands up, picks up his cot, and goes home immediately without a moment's notice. Can I ask you a question? Are you absolutely confident this morning that your sins have been forgiven? Has there ever been a time and place in your life where you recognize you could not come to God, but God in Christ came to you, and you simply laid still, resting in his faith, putting the full weight of your salvation on what Jesus did for you? Have you ever had your sins forgiven? If you haven't, it can happen immediately. The very moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, he will say to you, rise up, dead soul. Go your way. Your sins are forgiven you. Let me ask you, Christian, where do you find yourself in this story? Are you part of the casual, indifferent crowd, passing by those in a spiritually deplorable condition every single day? Or are you part of the concerned? Are you compassionate? Are you overcoming obstacles? Are you sparing no effort and expense or embarrassment to bring the lost to Christ? I want to close with the story Adrian Rogers used to tell. He told the story about a woman who was driving her family on their family vacation. The husband had been driving for a long leg, but he had gotten tired. It was in the wee small hours of the morning, so the wife took over. Early hours of the morning, it was dark and foggy, and it began to rain. She overshot a sharp turn, and she flipped her vehicle, and it came tumbling down a ravine. The mother woke up terrified. She looked beside her and her husband was unconscious. There was nothing she could say to wake him up. Her two children were in the back crying and screaming, Mommy, help us, Mommy, help us. She got out of the car. She was able to wiggle free, but she tried to start opening the door. Nothing she could do could free her family. She noticed that a small fire had begun to burn, and it wouldn't be long until the entire car was up in flames. The woman ran up the ravine up to where the interstate was, and she waved her hands. She said, won't somebody help us? My family's trapped. My family's dying. They're going to perish in the flame. Won't somebody help us? And one by one, cars just went zooming by. Nobody concerned enough to stop. Finally, a man pulled over. He said, what's the problem? He says, my children are stuck. My husband is unconscious. Our car is on fire. They're going to die. Won't you help us? He said, I'm sorry. I can't get involved. And he rolled up his window and he drove off. And that mother watched her two children with their noses on the windows plead to be delivered while they perished in the flames. And could it be true that during this message about bringing someone to Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God has put a name or a face on your heart? And could it be true that he's waving his hands, saying, won't somebody stop? Won't somebody care? Won't somebody help? Does anyone care enough to get involved? Would anybody care about that coworker? Would anybody care about that lost neighbor? Would anybody care about that little child who has no way to church unless someone works a bus to get him here? Would anybody stop and care? And I would ask you this morning, are you part of the crowd? Or are you part of the concerned? Christian, may we do everything we can with whatever breath we have left to bring every person we can to Jesus Christ. May we pray together.